Thanks, Brother Mike, and it is so good to see you guys this morning. Everybody got your team for the playoffs? Y'all ready? You got that? You got, who we got on Team Steph or Team LeBron? Everybody got your team between that, yeah? You got to have a team, right? Got to have a team. Everybody's got a team. Even if you hate basketball, even if you hate sports, you've got a team. Every time you wake up in the morning, you choose a team. Right from the minute that you wake up, when you choose breakfast, you're already deciding, am I team healthy or am I team slob? You're already deciding right then, right? You're deciding, am I going to eat plain Greek yogurt for breakfast? Blah, right? You can join that team. Or am I going to eat leftover fried chicken from last night for breakfast? That's the team I want to be on. You go through your day and you choose teams at every step of the way. When you check the news headlines, got to choose a team, right? Am I team mainstream news, or do I think that's lamestream news? Am I team CNN, or am I team Fox News? Which team am I going to choose? If you're under 30, I know you're like, no, I get all my news from TikTok. Okay, we get you. That's fine. Whatever team you want to be on. When you get in your car, you're choosing a team. Am I team Save the Ina? Am I team Tree Hugger, or am I team Kill the Climate, right? Because you chose a Prius, or you chose a Tacoma, one way or the other. Maybe you chose F-350 because you're just like, kill the Ina, I don't care at all. You chose a team with every step of your day. We're on these different teams, and then we all come into church. And we get crammed into this room full of people from all these different teams. So the question is, can we be united? Even with all these different teams that we're on. Because we're not just talking about Team Steph versus Team LeBron. We're talking about different cultural teams, ethnic teams, socioeconomic teams, philosophical teams, political teams. Can we all be united even with all our divisions and differences? Well, after the last couple of years, it might be tempting to say, no. We can all come into a room and face the same direction, but actually being united together, I don't know if that's possible. Lots of Christians would say that right now. After all that's happened in our culture over the last 3 years, it's just not possible for us to be united. Well, Paul has got a different perspective. He knows that it's possible to have unity even with diversity. He knows that it's possible to be united together even with big differences that tend to divide us. That's what he's going to show us here in the letter of 1 Corinthians. So if you got your Bible, open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's where we're going to be today. We just started this epic book last week. We're continuing on. I've been looking forward to this book for so long. It has got so much to say about so much that we're dealing with in the church and in our culture. Because this is a letter that Paul wrote to a church with major differences and huge divisions between them. He wants to tell them about something that can heal their divisions without erasing their differences. That's a miracle, if you can pull that off. To heal division without erasing difference, only God can accomplish that. So let's pray together for him to accomplish that today. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity that we have to come together united by your word. And yeah, we can all come to a room and face the same direction and call that unity, but we know that true unity is so much more than that. That you want us to love, care for, support, bear the burdens of people who are radically different from us. That's tough. So we need your grace, we need your power to accomplish that. Meet us here, King Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, continuing on. Paul says, "Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree in what you say, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united with the same understanding and the same conviction." So if you were with us last week, you heard about all these different problems that are in the Corinthian church. Huge, significant, urgent, pressing problems they've got. If I was writing this letter, I would start with those problems. We got to deal with those problems first. Paul is a lot smarter than me. He knows the biggest issue isn't those symptom-level problems, It's the root of those problems. And one of the biggest roots of those problems is division in the church. Some of you have experienced that before. Church fights, church splits. I've been through that before in previous churches. I've been in church business meetings where people were screaming at each other. It was awful. I've been in church elder meetings where two leaders wanted to take it outside to the parking lot. It got crazy in some of those meetings. Maybe you've been through that. Man, church fights are the worst fights. People get nasty, and that's what's happening in Corinth. Look what Paul says in verse 11. It has been reported to me about you, my brothers and sisters, by members of Chloe's people, that there is rivalry among you. My brothers and sisters, that's the second time he's called them that. Shows you how much he cares for them. He loves them. Man, they're family. And that's why he's so concerned about there being rivalry among them. Or your translation might say, quarrels among you. People are scrapping in this church. So he says in verse 12, what I'm saying is this. One of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas. It's another name for Peter. Or I belong to Christ. Okay, so there's four different teams in this church. And each team has taken on the name of a leader. Paul, Apollos, Peter, Jesus. Every one of those four guys, I'm sure, is horrified that the Corinthians are using their name for a team name. I'm sure they don't want that, but that's what we do. Because every leader emphasizes certain things. They've got different gifts, different strengths. They do things a certain way. And so people who like the way that leader does things, who like the way that leader thinks, will line up behind that leader and form a team around that leader. And a lot of times, they'll emphasize things way more extreme than that leader even does. But that's what's happening in Corinth. These teams are forming. They're silently, at least, aligned to these leaders. So what kind of teams are we talking about? Well, some of the divisions we're going to see later in the book, we can match them up to these names that we're seeing right here. Different names symbolize different teams. And here's the thing. These teams are still around today. You belong to one of these teams. Let's see if you can figure out which one it is. First team is the nerds. That's what I'm calling them, at least. The theology nerds. They line up behind Paul. Paul was always writing these epic, interwoven, tightly connected theological treatises. And if you're on this team, that's what you want. You're looking for tightly woven theology. You love long expositional sermons that go verse by verse through a text. You want to hear all of the different definitions of all the Greek words behind every verse in the text. You know, Paul, he preached like that. He preached long expositional sermons. So much so that people fell asleep and fell out of windows when he was preaching. You're like, I don't care, bring it. That's exactly what I want. You love songs that are deeply theological, which means they have lots and lots of words. So many words in these songs. You're like, bring it, more words. That's what I love. You just want the theology. And that's great. We love expositional preaching around here. We love really deep and meaty songs. Here's the problem. The nerds, you can kind of tend to be needy if you're on this team. Because you're always saying, feed me. I want to be fed. You come to church as a place to feed your intellect. That's basically what church is reduced to. Just an intellectual place for needs to be met. That's the nerds. Next team is the mystics. The mystics line up behind Apollos. Apollos was this pastor who showed up in Corinth right after Paul left, and he was this really powerful, dynamic preacher. Everybody wanted to hear Apollos preach. He wasn't always biblical, all right? He had to be taken aside and taught a few things, but hey, who cares when I'm getting chicken skin every time I come to church? I can deal with some unbiblical things, all right? So a lot of people were like, hey, don't get me wrong, Paul, he's a great guy. All right, he's really, really biblical, but he's just so boring, man. And so they formed Team Apollos. And if you're on this team, what you're looking for is strong, powerful, dynamic preaching. You're looking for experiential, kind of emotional times. You want to repeat every song 20 times so you can soak in the Spirit. You want to see miracles happening. And you're like, man, if I don't hear angel choirs singing every time I come to church, if I don't see people sobbing in the front row every time I come to church, this church is not Spirit-filled. And we love seeking an experience of the Spirit when we're at church. But here's the problem. The mystics can be kind of like the nerds, kind of needy. They just want experiences all the time. Church is primarily a place for their emotional needs to be met. Okay, so we've got the nerds, the mystics. The next team is the legalists. They line up behind Peter. And if you're on this team, you're always looking for a list of things to do. Just give me some stuff to do as part of my faith. And that's great, you know. James said that faith without works is dead. But the problem is, if you're on this team, you tend to measure your worth by your works. And you tend to measure other people by their works. And there's all kinds of different measuring sticks that you can use. Okay, you can be legalistic about morals, measure people by how many rules they follow, and those rules could be in the Bible or outside the Bible. Every person's kind of got their own list of rules. You can be legalistic about fellowship, measure people by how many different community groups they go to, because you go to 3 different community groups, and you would love to be in more if you could just fit them into your schedule. Measure people by how deep into fellowship they go. You can measure people by evangelism. Measure them by how many souls they win, because you think everybody should be out preaching on street corners in Waikiki like you go every Saturday to do. You can measure people by politics. Measure them by the kinds of things that they post on social media. Whether they post on your team or on the other team. Whether they post enough on your team or if they stay silent. And I got to confess to you, that's why I haven't been on social media for about 10 years, because it's a lot easier for me to like you when I don't know what you're posting, okay? I just got to confess that to you as your pastor. I like you a lot more when I don't see what you're putting on the gram and on Facebook, okay? So we've got these different teams, nerds, mystics, legalists, and then the loners. They say that they line up behind Jesus. In other words, you don't need Paul or Apollos or Peter. You don't need leaders. You don't need guidance. You don't need fellowship. You got Jesus. And that's all I need. There's a lot of people who say they follow Jesus, but Jesus is more of a mascot than a Messiah. There's a lot of people who think they're Christians just because they vote conservative. They vote for conservative causes that they think Jesus would have supported. And then on the other side, there's a lot of people who think they're Christian because they vote progressive. Some of those people call themselves red letter Christians. There's a group called that. They love the parts of the Bible that are in red. If you've got that kind of Bible, you know those are the parts that were spoken directly by Jesus. They love those parts, and they don't really pay attention to the other parts. But they're not super consistent, because they love the red letter parts that talk about social justice, but they kind of ignore the red letter parts that talk about individual responsibility or eternal judgment. There's lots of loners out there who say they're on Team Jesus, but they never really engage with Jesus. They never engage with Christ. And they never engage with the body of Christ. And family, you are on one of these teams. You are one of the nerds or the mystics or the legalists or the loners. Which one of those teams are you on? Maybe you're like, all those teams sound terrible. I don't want to be on any of them. And no fair elbowing your spouse and telling them which team they're on. Okay, that's not fair. But you are on one of these teams. And here's what you got to realize. There are good things in each one of these teams. I mean, most of us lean towards one of these teams because of the spiritual gifts that God has given us. God himself gave us things that kind of steer us towards these teams. Like, if you've got gifts of wisdom and knowledge, you're going to lean towards the nerds. If you've got gifts of miracles, tongues, you're going to join the mystics. If you've got gifts like discernment or prophecy, you're probably going to be one of the legalists. If you've got the gift of faith, you won't want to join any one of those teams. You're going to be a loner, just you and Jesus. You're probably on one of those teams, and you probably look down on all the other people on all the other teams. So Paul's got a question for you. Look at what he says in verse 13. Verse 13, he says, is Christ divided? Yeah, do you think Jesus is on your team and not the other team? Really? He says, was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in Paul's name? Do you sing songs in church in Paul alone? My hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. No, you don't sing about Paul. Verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius so that no one can say you were baptized in my name. Well, I did in fact baptize the household of Stephanus. But beyond that, I don't recall if I baptized anybody else. I love that verse, okay? I have a terrible memory, just like Paul. And you got to remember, he's dictating this letter to a scribe, kind of like the way we dictate messages to Siri. And so he's going, hey, Siri, send a message that I baptized Crispus and Gaius. Oh, wait, I think I baptized somebody else. What was his name? Stephanos. That's who I baptized. And did I baptize somebody else? I can't remember. And Siri's like, got it. And she sends this whole stream of consciousness text. Paul's like, all right, whatever. Just leave it all in there. That's not the point. The point is, verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize. That's not what my job was. Primarily, Christ sent me to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel, not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect. And this right here, this is how Paul is going to build unity in the Corinthian church and in our church. This is totally different from the way that we try to build unity. Paul's giving us a radically different approach, a radically new understanding here. Here's what we got to understand about unity. Number one, it doesn't come from conformity. Unity does not come from conformity. We're going to see later in this book, God doesn't want us to all look the same and act the same and function the same. Paul's going to tell us that we're a body. We're all different parts of the body. Some of us are eyes. Some of us are feet. Some of us are elbows. Some of us are armpits, all right? We're all different parts of the body. And by the way, if you're an armpit, you're absolutely essential to the functioning of the body. We would all overheat if we didn't have armpits. So, yeah, you smell a little bit, but you're absolutely essential to the body of Christ. God made us different by design. The problem is we don't like differences. We want everybody in the church to be just like us. And we've seen this really, really clearly in the last 3 years. Every pastor that I've talked to in Hawaii, on the mainland, every single one has said the same thing. That over the last 3 years, Christians have started sorting ourselves out into different churches based on secondary, non-primary issues. We've started separating ourselves out not based on issues like the authority of Scripture or the exclusivity of Christ. We're sorting ourselves into churches based on issues like pro-vax versus anti-vax, pro-mask versus anti-mask, Black Lives Matter versus Blue Lives Matter. There's important debates to be had on all of those issues, but those are not gospel issues. There's solid Christians on all sides of all of those issues. And it gets messy when we try and talk about it. It gets messy when we try and live together in community with those kinds of differences. We don't like mess. We don't like messy. But like I said last week, messiness is a sign of life. Only dead people and dead churches don't make any messes. Messiness is a sign of life. If you've got a church that's all the same ethnic background, cultural background, the same socioeconomic status, the same politics, the same status level, you'll have some form of unity for some amount of time, but that church isn't going to go very far. It wasn't the church in Jerusalem that brought the gospel to the world. It wasn't the church where everybody looked the same, acted the same, all the same race and culture and spoke the same language and ate the same food. It wasn't that church. It was the church in Antioch that turned the world upside down. It was the church where there were all kinds of different races and backgrounds and cultures and statuses and they all ate different food. They all said, man, your food stinks, when they came together for church potluck. It was messy. But that's the church that got things done. There was radical unity in the Antioch church, and there was radical fruitfulness in the Antioch church. Unity doesn't come from conformity. But at the same time, number two, unity doesn't come from compromise. It doesn't happen when you just agree to disagree about everything. There is such a thing as right and wrong. We're going to hear that later in this letter. Paul's going to tell us there must be divisions among you so that the genuine among you might be recognized. There must be divisions because unity doesn't mean just unconditionally accepting whatever people do and whatever they say. That doesn't work in marriage, doesn't work in the church. Lots of denominations started heading down that path about 30 or 40 years ago. Now, every single one of those denominations is splitting apart just in the last couple of years. It's awful. Because when you just try to compromise with everybody, then you've lost your identity. You've lost your reason to exist. So unity doesn't come from compromise. It doesn't come from conformity. No. Here is the one thing that true unity comes from. Conviction. Conviction. That's what Paul said in verse 10. I urge you to be united with the same understanding and the same conviction. Okay, Paul, conviction about what? He says, what I was sent to preach about. The gospel. Unity comes when we all have the same conviction about the gospel, the same appreciation for the grace of Jesus, the same dependence on the power of Jesus, the same hope in the return of Jesus, the same love for the gospel of Jesus. That's what unites us, when we all realize how desperately dependent we are on Jesus. That's the only hope that we've got. How do we deal with divisions in the church, differences in the church, teams and factions in the church? My temptation is to tell all of those different teams what they really need. Like, you nerds, you just need more of the Spirit, man. You mystics, you need more of the Bible. You legalists need more grace. You loners, you just need some friends, okay? Just get a couple of friends. I want to tell people what they individually need. Paul says there's one thing we all need, the gospel. He said in verse 17, Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to those of us who are being saved. You know what he's saying there? There's really only two teams in the world. Only two teams. There's the team that thinks the word of the cross is foolishness, and there's the team that knows the word of the cross is the power of God. And the gospel is what's going to bring true unity once and for all to those who are being saved. Paul's being very, very deliberate in the tense that he's choosing with those words. He didn't say those who were saved. He says those who are being saved. That's present tense. It's ongoing. You know why that is? Because divisions in the church, divisions among Christians come when we think in the past tense. When we say, I was saved, but now I've moved beyond that. I needed the gospel back then. Now I've moved on to more important things. Paul's like, no. It's not past tense. It's present tense. You are being saved right now. Right now. Because you shipwrecked your life. And now you're in the process of being rescued. Okay, at one point, yeah, the rescue boat came. The lifeboat came and picked you up. You were saved. Now, you're in the process of being saved while the lifeboat gets you to shore. One day in the future, you will be finally and fully saved when the lifeboat makes it to solid ground. It's not past tense, it's ongoing. You're in the process of being saved, and so you're never going to move beyond a place where you're desperately dependent on the grace of Jesus. Paul says it in verse 19. Look at this. It is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'll set aside the intelligence of the intelligent. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where's the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. For the Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. He's talking about the gospel all through here. If the one thing that's going to bring unity is conviction about the gospel, Paul wants to make sure we all have the same conviction. He wants to make sure we all understand the gospel. He's making it really, really clear for us. What is the gospel? Number one, it's not a life philosophy. No. I know a lot of people are going, man, I just need Jesus to give me a new philosophy to live by. I need a life coach to help me take my life to the next level. Just give me some principles to live by, some wisdom to live by. Well, Paul says, where is the one who's wise? I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise because the world did not know God through wisdom. Jesus didn't come just to give us some principles of wisdom, just to help us take our lives to the next level. The gospel isn't a life philosophy. And then also, it's not a system of morality, right? Lots of people are saying, hey, just give me a list of things to do. Give me some boxes to check that'll help me and God be all good. Read my Bible every day. Pray for 10 minutes every day. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Check, 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 and check. Just give me some laws that I can live by. Well, Paul says, where is the teacher of the law? Where are the teachers of the law? They're not around here. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law in that day, they didn't get Jesus. They didn't get anything that he was about. They didn't get anything that he was trying to do. The gospel isn't a system of morality. And at the same time, it's not a path to prosperity. Paul says the Jews ask for signs of success that prove the power of Jesus. That's what people in Israel were looking for. They were looking for signs of a Messiah who would come and start a revolution and kick out the Romans. They were looking for a leader who would make them wealthy and powerful again. And then Jesus came, this homeless rabbi. When his followers wanted to start a revolution, he told them, put down your swords. That's not what I'm here for. He died penniless and powerless. The gospel isn't a path to prosperity. It's not a life philosophy. It's not a system of morality. Okay, so what is it? What is the gospel? Paul says, the gospel is the power of Christ at work in your life. That's what the gospel is. He said the gospel is the power of God to those of us who are being saved. And then he says in verse 24, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, in other words, all of us, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is the power you're looking for. So the gospel isn't about receiving philosophy or prosperity. The gospel is about receiving Christ, reveling in the beauty of Christ, depending on the power of Christ, looking forward to the return of Christ, finding rest in the sufficiency of Christ. Yep, we could all use a better philosophy. We could definitely use some better morality. Yeah, I'm sure all of us could use more prosperity. And here's the thing. Jesus has all of those things. And so when we passionately appreciate him, when we desperately depend on him, he's going to share those things with us. And family, when we're all doing that consistently, when we are living our lives with that kind of posture of desperate dependence on Jesus, that is what's finally going to unify us. Because the divisions that we create, they're all based on philosophy and morality and prosperity. My philosophy is better than yours because I'm wise. My morality is better than yours because I'm disciplined. My prosperity is better than yours because I live my life better. I'm faithful and God rewards that. Well, we won't be divided by those things when we all realize how desperately dependent we are on Jesus for everything. That's when unity comes. It doesn't come through compromise. It doesn't come through conformity. It doesn't come through team-building rituals and trust falls. That's not where unity comes from. Unity comes when we all passionately appreciate Jesus and when we all desperately depend on Jesus by the grace of Jesus. Let's pray for our Heavenly Father to accomplish that. Father, we are a bunch of people on all kinds of different teams. And yeah, we can simulate unity by coming together in the same space. But I know that your heart for us is for so much more. Your heart for us is to experience the same unity of the Trinity. Three different persons, three different personalities, all united by the same heart, belief, purpose, conviction. Make us united, just like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are united. Help us to see how much we desperately depend on Jesus for everything. It's in his name we pray. Amen.